you to turn in the Word of God, please, to Psalm 118, 118th Psalm. And while you're turning there, since this is my last meeting with you, I'll take this opportunity on behalf of my wife Naomi and myself. We'd like to thank you for your hospitality to us, for all the many acts of kindness you've done towards us. I really can't recount tonight how much you've done for us in the last month. In fact, I must tell you that oftentimes when I'm asked in the United States about where I'll be preaching, you know, sometimes people ask me, where are you going to be in the next little while? When I tell them I'm going to the Bahamas, they sort of make snide remarks like, oh, you're suffering for the gospel's sake, you know, serving the Lord in the Bahamas. And I get a little annoyed at that because the work of God has its challenges in every place. And I take it just as seriously when I come to the Bahamas as anywhere else. To me, I don't look at it as a vacation. I'm here to serve the Lord. But I have to be honest, when they say comments like that, they're thinking doubtless of the beaches and of the weather and of things like that that tourists often enjoy about the Bahamas. But what I've come to know, especially here in Spanish Wells as well as in some other places, is really they're right. There's tremendous blessing to coming down here and serving the Lord. But it's not because of the beaches and it's not because of the beautiful weather. It's not because of the water as much as I like those things. It's because of the people. And you've really been a fantastic example to us of how the body takes care of itself. And really, for any good that the Lord has done through us in being here during the past month, I feel we've received just as much, if not more. So the Lord is very good, and we praise the Lord for you. And we just want to thank you publicly in His name for all you've done for us. Reading in God's Word now, please, Psalm 118, verse 1. O give thanks unto the Lord, for He is good, because His mercy endureth forever. Let Israel now say that His mercy endureth forever. Let the house of Aaron now say that His mercy endureth forever. Let them now that fear the Lord say that His mercy endureth forever. I called upon the Lord in distress. The Lord answered me and set me in a large place. The Lord is on my side. I will not fear. What can man do unto me? And we will read more by and by. I noticed in the prayer time, both Brother Perry and Brother Morris mentioned about all that the Lord does for us, how His blessings are innumerable, and how we can never thank Him enough for the many things that the Lord does for us. And I thought how beautiful and how much in keeping with how the psalmist opens this psalm. He says, O give thanks unto the Lord, for He is good, because His mercy endureth forever. It's a psalm of thanksgiving. Now, in a little over a week in the United States, we have that holiday that some of you celebrate. There's always a good excuse to eat a turkey, I suppose. And some of you want to, you know, remember Thanksgiving with us. But I'm afraid to say that many people in my country, to them, Thanksgiving means football games, and I like football, and means turkey, and means getting together with family. All those things are very nice. But if you really narrowed it down and said, now, are you thankful to God? And many people, well, I mean, I suppose they couldn't say no and look respectable. But really, in their heart of hearts, they might say, well, what's God done for me? There are so many people out there that live lives of unthankfulness. And that's very sad, you know, because God is, as the psalmist says here, He is good. And His mercy, or that could be translated just as well, His loving kindness endures forever. Now, when I think of the lost people out there, there's about 6.5 billion people on this planet, and sadly, the greater number of them are without a practical and personal knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when I think of them, there's a great number of people that daily receive blessings from the Lord, and yet they're never thankful for them. For example, when the Lord Jesus was exhorting His dear believers in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5 to do good unto their enemies and to help other people, the Lord gave the reasoning, for your Father in heaven causes the sun to shine and he makes it to rain on the just and the unjust. Now, if you just think about that, about God's providence in creation. Now, he is the creator God, as Paul would say in Acts 17, for we are all also his offspring, and in him we live and move and have our being. And Genesis 1 through 3 would tell us the story of how he carefully made mankind. How the Bible would tell us that God has created us, and yet so often human beings care nothing at all about what God thinks. And God, that notwithstanding, gives to human beings life and breath and everything they have need of. To that king Belshazzar in Babylon, in Daniel chapter 5, Daniel would say to him, "The God in whose hand your breath is, you've not honored." He causes the sun to shine. He makes it to rain on the just and the unjust. He gives so many blessings to people. He gives them their health. He gives them their minds. He gives them the blessing of family. He gives them the blessing of friends in many cases. He gives them material things. And yet they live as if he didn't exist. Now that's tragic, but it's not new. Because the Bible tells us that in mankind's fall, Romans chapter 1 says that really at the root issue, before humankind ever degenerated into sexual immorality or homosexuality or violence or all the different sins that are listed at the end of Romans chapter 1, here is how the list starts. It says, "For when they knew God, they glorified him not as God." So man's original problem was not ignorance. It's not that they didn't know God. They knew God, but they glorified him not as God. In other words, they didn't give his proper place to God. They didn't treat God as God. They didn't glorify him and proclaim him to be worthy and to be listened to. But then the next thing that Romans chapter 1 says, excuse me, it says that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God. Neither were thankful. Now, if we were drawing up a list of what we thought were the really bad sins in the world, I'm sure we'd put at the top of that list things like murder and rape and theft and stuff like that, you know? But a lot of people wouldn't put at the top of the list unthankfulness. And yet God says that's at the root of man's problem, you know? Not being thankful to God. And the psalmist says here, I want to rectify that problem right from the outset. Oh, give thanks unto the Lord, he says, for he is good, because his mercy endureth forever. Now, three other psalms, begin that way. Psalm 106, Psalm 107, and Psalm 136. And that second phrase, for his mercy endures forever, or his loving kindness endures forever, is one that is very common in the Old Testament. In fact, 41 different verses use that exact phrase. Going back to when David brought the ark back to Jerusalem in 1 Chronicles 16, they praised the Lord for his mercy endureth forever. When Solomon and his workmen were building the temple and they completed the building, in 2 Chronicles 5, it says that they praised the Lord for his mercy endureth forever. In chapter 7, when they were dedicating the temple and the fire of the Lord came down and the glory of the Lord filled the house, it says, for his mercy endured forever. When Jehoshaphat took his army out to battle and used the most unorthodox strategy of putting the priests in the front of the battle line and having them sing praises to the Lord, because it says, for his mercy endures forever. When the temple was rededicated in Ezra chapter 3 and they saw the foundation of the Lord's house, they praised the Lord, you guessed it, for his mercy endureth forever. And then you find it again, as I said before, in Psalm 106, verse 1, Psalm 107, verse 1, and we have it here 5 different times in this psalm, in the 118th psalm. Then if you turn to Psalm 136, we won't for sake of time, every single verse, all 26 verses in Psalm 136, end with this phrase, for his mercy endureth forever. And finally, in the book of Jeremiah, we have the last instance of that great phrase. Altogether, 41 verses in the Old Testament. Now, do you think this is a truth that God wants us to get a hold of. If God says something once, it's important. Twice, I would say very important. But if he says it 41 times, this is something that God wants us to revel in. God wants us to enjoy. For his loving kindness endures forever. There's not a moment of your life where you can say, well, God just ran out of mercy on me. He ran out of loving kindness on me. Other translations render this word as his steadfast love. It's God's love in action and in motion, in mercy towards us. It's a very rich word of God's practical kindness to mankind. And he says, his mercy endures forever. We're still going to be singing about it, I believe, and speaking of it in eternity. Now, this psalm, you remember that the Psalms were originally the Hebrew songbook. And this psalm was the last in a group of psalms that the Jews called the Great Hallel. And they would use them at certain holidays, especially at Passover and at the Feast of Tabernacles. And so this was one of those psalms, the last in that series. And you can sort of get the hint that this was originally sung because look at the similarity, the parallelism between the first three verses there. First, we're told to give thanks unto the Lord because his mercy endures forever. But then in verse 2, let Israel now say that his mercy endureth forever. So you can imagine at that point in the song, everybody's singing. But then when you come to verse 3, now we narrow it a bit. It's sort of like I've watched different song leaders. I was watching Brother Cassidy last night at the youth group. And sometimes the song leader says, now on this next part, we're just going to have the women sing. So in like manner, now it narrows. Let the house of Aaron now say, the priests, in other words, that his mercy endureth forever. And then finally, let them now that fear the Lord, in verse 4, say that his mercy endureth forever. Well, certainly the fear of the Lord is very important. Not to be terrified of God and cower from him in the sense that God is some kind of ogre, that he's some kind of monster, but to fear him in the sense of reverential awe, to have respect for God. In other words, that we take God seriously enough that we say the Lord's word needs to be obeyed. It needs to be listened to. It needs to be followed. This isn't the word of man. This is the word of God, and we need to hearken unto it. That's the fear of the Lord. I can't be sure, but I know that in the New Testament era, this term God-fearer became a technical term for Gentiles who had attached themselves to the synagogue. They would come out to the synagogues because they wanted to hear the word of the Lord, but they apparently hadn't gone all the way in converting to Judaism. They hadn't been circumcised yet, and they weren't totally following the ceremonial law. But it was many of these God-fearers, such as those in Acts 13 in the synagogue at Pisidian Antioch, who heard the gospel and who believed. They were people who said, we want to follow the true and living God. We want to be aligned with him because he's the holy God who will one day judge the earth. And if we're to have mercy, if we're to have loving kindness, it must be from him. Now, the psalmist says personally in verse 5, I called upon the Lord in distress. I don't know if at this point when they were singing it, if now comes the solo. Like often your choir will have a soloist or a duet or a quartet or whatever. Now the psalmist comes down to his personal situation. He says in verse 5, I called upon the Lord in distress. The Lord answered me and set me in a large place. How wonderful it is to know that you can pray to the Lord and know that he hears you. Not only hears you, but he answers. Now, we may not always like the answer that he gives. We may not always, in our limited wisdom, think that it's the best thing. But I assure you, God is good. And the answers he gives are always the best thing. How many there are tonight in the world that are crying out to God, or in many cases to many gods, polytheists, many who are worshiping idols in the world, and they pray and they pray and they have no assurance that God hears their prayers. But the believer knows that the Lord hears their prayers and answers their prayers. He says, the Lord answered me and set me in a large place, or some translations say in a broad place. Now, when someone is in a troublesome situation, when someone is having difficulty, How do we describe it? Well, I don't know if you use this metaphor here, but we say sometimes he was painted into a corner or he was backed into a corner. And what do we mean by that? Well, we mean, you know, they're in a narrow situation. They don't have a lot of options. They're trapped. But here he says, the Lord answered me and he set me in a broad place, a place of liberty, a place of freedom, a place of deliverance. He says in verse 6, the Lord is on my side. I will not fear. What can man do unto me? It reminds me later of what the Apostle Paul would say in Romans, or I should say Paul, an apostle, would say in Romans, if God be for us, who can be against us? He says, the Lord is on my side. How wonderful to know that the Lord is on our side. Not because we are anything in and of ourselves, but because God in grace has chosen to come down and identify himself with us, and that we are linked to him through faith in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. What a wonderful God he is. He says, the Lord is on my side. I will not fear. What can man do unto me? Well, if I were talking to the psalmist, I'd say quite a bit. They can beat you up. They can take things from you. They can sue you. In some countries, they can haul you off to prison. Man can give you a lot of trouble. But the psalmist says, you know, beyond whatever man can do, they can't do anything to me other than what the Lord allows them to do. God is in control, and God's on my side. Look at verse 7. He says, the Lord taketh my part with them that help me. Therefore shall I see my desire upon them that hate me. All of these enemies surrounding him. He says, the Lord's going to help me and deliver me. He says, verse 8, it's better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in man. It is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in princes. How that needs to be written large on our hearts. Because so often when difficulty comes, when trouble comes, I want to run to a person to save me. I want to run to someone to help me. You know, when we're young and we get into trouble or something happens, we're in a dangerous situation, we might run to our mom or to our dad. When we get older, if mom and dad aren't around, and if the problem is big enough, we might run to our member of parliament or to somebody in the government. And we might say, I'm running to you to fix this problem. But he says, it's better to put trust in the Lord than to put confidence in man. Because man will always disappoint you. Man is feeble. Another psalm says, he remembers our frame, that we are but dust. Oh, how often men can disappoint. How if we look to men and women, even good men and women who love the Lord, sometimes they can hurt us. Sometimes we can be disappointed in them. But the Word of God tells us, don't be bitter about that. Don't harbor resentment against those men. He says it's better to put trust in the Lord than to put confidence in princes. In other words, even the very best of men, even those we consider the highest and the elite, they're not to be compared with the Lord. When he says here to trust in the Lord, he means, the word can also be translated, to take refuge in the Lord. In other words, saying, I'm going to the Lord and I'm going to entrust myself to the Lord and let him deal with the situation. How important that is. You say, well, the psalmist must not have had problems like I have. I have plenty of problems, you say. I have great difficulties in my life. And if he knew the troubles I had, he wouldn't say so glibly, just put your trust in the Lord. Don't be so quick to say that about him. For look at verse 10. All nations compassed me about. All nations surrounded me, we'd say in today's language. Now, has that ever happened to you? I mean, you personally. Did you wake up one morning and say, oh, isn't that interesting? There's a United States Navy battleship sitting at my dock. And out there, there's one from the German Navy, and there's one from this other country's Navy, and they're all showing up, not to help me, they're gunning for me. Have all nations ever surrounded you? They haven't me. And I haven't heard about any kind of problem like that in Spanish. Well, certainly there's plenty of problems. But the psalmist here was talking about the prospect of being annihilated by great forces. And Israel well knows what that's like, both in ancient times with the Ammonites coming after them and the Moabites and the Edomites and the Philistines and the Amalekites and the Assyrians and the Egyptians and the Babylonians and the Persians and the Greeks and the Romans. Do you get the picture? And what about their modern history? That modern state of Israel, which came into being in May of 1948, I believe it was. And immediately, a number of nations round about them declared war on them. And again to have conflict in 1967. And again in 1973, the Yom Kippur War, which well nigh almost overwhelmed them, but for the intervention, I'm sure, of the Lord. And even in the Gulf War I, back in 1990, or was it 91, a conflict that they weren't exactly part of. But Scud missiles still rain down on their heads. They're a nation who knows what it's like to be surrounded by enemies. And I tell you, they haven't seen anything yet. Because the Bible says that in a future day, at the end of that great tribulation, all nations of the world, Zechariah tells us, are going to come up and surround Israel. And they're not going to be able to look to the United States to bail them out. They're not going to be able to look to Great Britain or to anybody else. At that time, they're going to look up to the Lord, and the Lord's going to come forth and fight for them. So the psalmist knew what he was talking about. All nations compassed me about, but in the name of the Lord will I destroy him. It was the authority, the power of the Lord that the psalmist looked to. Now, if the Lord's able to deal with international problems like that, if the Lord is able to deal with a whole host of enemies, after all, the Lord is described many times in the Old Testament as the Lord of hosts, and James seizes on that title in James chapter 5, saying the Lord of Sabaoth will deal with those who hold back the wages of the laborers and so forth. If the Lord is the Lord of hosts, it can deal with countries and can deal with the problems of the world on a global and massive and universal scale. If he can work history to his ends and work all things after the counsel of his own will, do you think, dear believer, tonight that God can handle your problem? I tell you, he can handle your problem. Whatever it is, how massive it might appear in your sight, what a giant it might appear to be to you, and I'm not at all minimizing your problems. I'm sure there are very great and very real problems here tonight, very painful ones, and I wouldn't be able to deal with them. And maybe others in this assembly wouldn't be able to solve them or deal with them or give you grace to bear with them. But then again, we're not called to do that. That's the Lord's work. And if he can handle the problems of the nations, dear believer, he can handle your problems tonight, whatever it is. Verse 11, he says, they compassed me about. Yea, they compassed me about, but in the name of the Lord I'll destroy them. They compassed me about like bees. They are quenched as the fire of thorns, for in the name of the Lord I will destroy them. I still remember in 1977, the very first time walking in my bare feet through the grass at my cousin's house, I stepped on a bee, singular. And I didn't enjoy the experience very much. That bee stung me on the bottom of my foot. And even to this day, I'm rather a tender foot. Don't go around very much in bare feet nowadays outside of carpet. And so one bee stung me, and I haven't liked bees since. I tell you what's worse than one bee stinging you. It's when you inadvertently run over a hive with your lawnmower, or when you knock a hive out of your attic, and suddenly a swarm of bees is surrounding you. How vicious they can be toward you. That's how these enemies were. And he says, they're quenched as the fire of the thorns. For in the name of the Lord I will devour them. Now, those who know the geography of the Middle East very well tell us that in the desert there, in a lot of these thorn bushes, because of the heat and the dryness, these thorn bushes will burst into flames, and there'll be a great conflagration. But it's not a fire that will last. It burns itself out quickly. And he says that's how these enemies were. They looked ferocious, and they seemed like they could burn me up. But in the name of the Lord, he says, I will destroy them. They thrust sore at me that I might fall, verse 13 says. But the Lord helped me. Have you ever felt pushed around in life? Have you ever felt that life has given you a blow and you say, how can I recover this? I've been shoved and pushed and prodded and thrown about and beaten down. And now I've been hit so hard, I don't think I can ever get up. But he says, the Lord is my help. I tell you something. If you can ever give thanks to God for a trial, if you can ever be thankful for a negative situation in your life, be it your health, be it your finances, be it something a loved one's going through, be it your lost family members, whatever it is, to be able to say, the Lord is my help in it, is a special blessing. It's worth the trial to realize really what sort of a God we have. You know, sometimes I don't really know myself what certain people that are close to me are like and what they're capable of. And, you know, I think about my father, for example. It's his birthday today. He turned 65, and I haven't been able yet to reach him to wish him happy birthday. He was going out to a Pennsylvania Dutch smorgasbord to celebrate at Shady Maple. I don't know if any of those who've been up to Seton Sound have ever been there, but it's a tremendous temple to gluttony. All kinds of food in that place. But you know something? I've learned some things about my father when I was in times of trouble. My father came to my assistance, and I said to myself, I never knew my dad could do that to help me. I never knew he had this ability, this particular skill. And you know, it's often that way with the Lord. That it's not until we're in the hard place, it's not until we're in the difficulty, that we say, wow, we have a God who's sufficient. We have a God who's able to deal with these things. We have a God who can help. And that's exactly what the psalmist says. He says, the Lord, in verse 14, is my strength and song, and has become my salvation. The voice of rejoicing and salvation is in the tents of the righteous. The right hand of the Lord doeth valiantly. The right hand of the Lord is exalted. The right hand of the Lord doeth valiantly. I shall not die, but live and declare the works of the Lord. So this is a tremendous psalm of victory where the psalmist was saying, though I've been embattled, though I've been faced with enemies, though I've been attacked, the Lord has given me the victory. The Lord has given me triumph. Yea, we are more than conquerors in our Lord. Assurance 18. Not only did the Lord give him the victory, but through the difficulties and the trials, the Lord used it to improve him. He says, the Lord hath chastened me sore, but he hath not given me over to death. You know, Proverbs 3 assures us, excuse me, and Hebrews 12 quotes it, that whom a father loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receiveth. The Lord is in the business of disciplining his children. And sometimes we don't like that, you know. I've never really enjoyed discipline very much. Can't ever think of a spanking where I said, you know, that was a good experience. But it taught me something good. And many times life is like that. That things come upon us and we say, well, I wouldn't want have wanted that to happen if I had any choice in the matter. And I maybe wouldn't want to go through it again. But I can see I was wandering off. And the Lord brought me back. There's more than one person in this congregation tonight that's ministered to me during this month by telling me their story of their life and saying, excuse me, you know, that's exactly my story, they'd say. They'd say, I know what that's like. I was getting away from the Lord, or I wasn't saved in the first place, they might say. But, you know, the Lord brought this or that thing into my life, and it got my attention. And it's a shame that God has to do things like that sometimes to get our attention. But how good he is to bear with us and even to use the difficult circumstances of life to bring us to himself and make us what we ought to be. He says, now changing the tone a bit in verse 19, open to me the gates of righteousness and I will go into them and I will praise the Lord. Now he's not thinking of the conflict out in the world. Now it's not a question of the nations surrounding him and the enemies coming against him. Now he's coming up to the house of the Lord. And he says, open to me the gates of righteousness. You can imagine the pilgrims coming up to Jerusalem, singing the great Hallel, coming up to the temple, saying, open to us the gates of righteousness, and I will go into them, and I will praise the Lord. This gate of the Lord into which the righteous shall enter, I will praise thee, for thou hast heard me, and art become my salvation. How one day that will be true of Israel in the millennium. As Psalm 24 says, when they approach Jerusalem, they say, lift up your heads, ye gates, and be ye lift up, everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? Well, it's the Lord strong and mighty, the Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. And the Lord Jesus himself is going to come up and enter in and enthrone himself there in Zion. And because he is enthroned there, and because of the work he did on the cross so many centuries ago, and because of his resurrection and the worth that he stands in, and that redemptive work that's complete in him, we're going to be able to enter into and to say, open to us the gates of righteousness. You know, before we knew him, we couldn't say that. We couldn't come up to the gates and demand that they open to us. But here we come up with boldness, in fact. Reverential boldness, I would call it. And we say, open the gates of righteousness to us. Because the Lord our God is our righteousness. He has made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification, says 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And that's what we see here in practicality. He says, I'll praise thee, for thou hast heard me and art become my salvation. How great it is that we serve a Savior God. But oh, the cost to become our salvation. What did it cost him? Well, verse 22 tells us, the stone which the builders refused is become the headstone of the corner. Now, this is a messianic psalm, a psalm that speaks of Messiah, and it's quoted numerous times in the New Testament by our Lord Jesus himself in Matthew 21, for example. He was coming up to Jerusalem. He was coming up with signs and wonders and miracles authenticating him as the Messiah. He was coming up with words that never a man spake like he did. He was coming up with the Father's seal upon him, with the Holy Spirit abiding on him. And yet the leadership in that day, especially the spiritual leaders, rejected him. It says the stone which the builders refused has become the head of the corner. Now, a good builder, if he's worth anything, he wants to use good materials in the building. Because you never know when a hurricane or something like that is going to come along and test your work. And so you want to make sure you use the best possible materials you can afford, the best ones you can lay your hands on, in other words. And he says, here was a stone that the builders, the leadership of Israel, looked at and carefully examined, and they tossed it on the scrap heap and said, no, thank you. We won't have this sort of material in our building. Well, folks, it wasn't their building. It was the house of the Lord. And the stone which they rejected, he says, the same has become the head of the corner because the Lord intervenes. God the Father himself steps forward and says, this one is going to be the chief cornerstone. This one is going to be the one who holds the whole foundation together. This one is going to be the stone that every other stone, even those living stones that 1 Peter 2 speaks about, they're all keyed to and patterned after this great cornerstone of the Lord Jesus Christ. No wonder he says in verse 23, this is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. In other words, it evokes awe. It makes us wonder and marvel at the purposes of God. That God could take one whom men despised and rejected and set at naught. That God could take the man of sorrows that when we see him, there's no beauty that we should desire him. That God would take the one they heaped abuse on and said, we hid as it were our faces from him. We will not have this man to reign over us. That God would take that same one, delivered unto death at the cross, the very lowest felon's death, the very scum of the earth, not worthy to be received by heaven, not worthy to be received by earth. That's what the Romans thought. The Jews thought, a cursed one. For the law said in Deuteronomy 21:23, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. And God took that very one up and raised him up and declared him to be Lord and Christ. Who would have ever thought that God would build his building on one so rejected, so reviled, so hated, so made little of, so mocked? But this only shows the folly and the sin and the ignorance of mankind. For the Lord saw the value in him. The Lord saw that he is of such preciousness that there's no other building material that would do to hold together God's building. Only in the Lord Jesus could it be done. You can imagine, the gospel writers tell us that before the apostles and the Lord Jesus went out to the events of him eventually being arrested in Gethsemane and taken through the series of trials and finally crucified, the gospels tell us they sang a hymn. And it being Passover, the time when the great Hallel was on everyone's lips, this group of psalms from Psalm 113 through this Psalm 118, when that was on everyone's lips and everyone's mind, it's very likely this was the psalm they sung. I can't be positive of that. But it's interesting how often it's quoted in those latter chapters of Matthew. Different of these verses appear in the New Testament. Maybe this was the hymn that they sang before they went out. I can't be sure of it. But certainly it speaks of that time. For it says, this is the day which the Lord hath made, in verse 24. We will rejoice and be glad in it. Now, we use that day as if it's a generic day. Sometimes we sing, this is the day the Lord hath made, and we apply it to our own day. Well, I know what people mean. That's not such a bad thing. But in context, he's talking about the day when he would go to Calvary and be made a sacrifice for our sins. This is the day that the Lord hath made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. Save now, I beseech thee, O Lord. O Lord, I beseech thee, send now prosperity. Blessed be he that cometh in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you out of the house of the Lord. Isn't that what they said to the Lord Jesus in Matthew 21 as he approached the city? They said, Hosanna, save now. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. They thought he'd bring in the kingdom then, not knowing that if they were ever to be subjects in that kingdom, the Lord Jesus would have to go to the cross and deal with our sin first. And rather than have any kind of deliverance for himself, the Lord Jesus was going there to be our salvation. And yet he could sing, this is the day that the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. It says, God is the Lord who hath shown his light. Bind the sacrifice with cords, even unto the horns of the altar. Now, there's only three places in the Bible I can think of. There may be more, but only three that are coming to mind, where a sacrifice was bound. In Genesis 22, we have Isaac bound and put on the altar there. A beloved son that was offered up before God. We know God stayed Abraham's hand. And we have here this verse, speaking of the sacrifice that was bound. And of course, the third one in Scripture would be the Lord Jesus, who was bound to the cross, put there with hammer and nail, but I believe kept there by the love and the will of God. The sacrifice indeed was bound to the altar, that salvation might come forth to mankind. Thou art my God, and I will praise thee. Thou art my God, I will exalt thee. Oh, give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endureth forever. He ends the psalm the same way he began, thanking God for his loving kindness and proclaiming that it endures forever. Now, him saying that God is good, we could make the case for all of that by everything God does in the first creation and by his providence and by giving us food and drink and maintaining our earthly physical lives here. But how much more those words are filled with meaning, that the Lord is good, when we consider the new creation, what he has done through his son going to Calvary and laying down his life as a sacrifice for sins, there can be absolutely no doubt tonight that the Lord is good. And that has great practical implications. As Paul would phrase it in Romans 8, he that spared not his own son, but delivered him up, how shall he not with him freely give us all things? A God who is good enough to have enacted Calvary for our salvation is good enough to deal with the struggles and stripes and trials that we go through in this life. Praise be to his name. He's indeed deserving of thanks. Our Father, we thank thee tonight for the Lord Jesus. We praise thee for him, for his death on our behalf, for his resurrection for our justification, for his ascension, having led captivity captive and given gifts unto men, and for his coming again for us. Father, how much we have to be thankful for. We thank thee for thy people here. We pray that they'd enter into these things tonight more than they ever have before, and that they would love thee a little more, and that they would praise thee afresh for thy goodness to them. We ask this in the Lord Jesus Christ's name. Amen.